If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, go with me this morning to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. I'll never forget the day that I announced to my small church family that God had called me to preach. I was 13 years old, flaming red hair, freckle face, pasty white skin, and the only kid in my youth department at that time that had been called to serve the Lord in full-time Christian service. I had surrendered at a camp, and my pastor told me that the next Sunday morning I needed to come forward and let the church know about it. I was shaking like a leaf as the invitation began, but I took a step of faith, told my pastor God had called me, and we announced it to the church that morning. As is the custom in Baptist churches, I stood at the front. People came by and shook my hand. One of the ladies that came by and shook my hand says, "You're awful young, and I think you'll get over it." Well, 18 years later, I still haven't gotten over it, amen? One of the other people that shook my hand that morning was the children's church director. You know, a children's church director, when he sees a preacher boy, it's like blood in the water. He has someone to fill a Sunday nail. So he came and shook my hand and said, "You've been called to preach. I want to give you an opportunity to preach. Why don't you preach in children's church next Sunday?" In my mind, I was thinking, when I said I was called to preach, I meant I was called to preach someday, not next Sunday. So I said to him the first thing that I could think of, I said, "I can't preach next Sunday. I am afraid my friends will make fun of me." And he looked at me with a disappointed look in his face, and he said, "When you're tired of being afraid, why don't you give me a call?" The Holy Spirit used those words that day. He said to me as I rode home on the way to church and spent a Sunday afternoon in my room, he said, "Are you going to be afraid for the rest of your life? Are you going to be afraid to do what God has called you to do? Are you going to let fear keep you from preaching for me?" So I went back that Sunday evening absolutely under conviction, found that children's church director, and said, "I'm not afraid anymore. I'd like to preach next Sunday if that's okay." I had no idea how to put a sermon together, no idea what I'm doing, and I'm sure it was the worst sermon ever preached. But that Sunday morning in a children's church with maybe 15 children present, a little boy bowed his head and put his faith in Jesus Christ. That was my first introduction to two divergent but ever-present roads: the road of fear and the road of faith. Have you ever found yourself in a similar experience? If you've ever attempted to do anything for God, you certainly have. The path of fear always seems safer. It's always the most popular path. But I want you to know that it leads away from the great opportunities and the great blessings God has for us. The children of Israel had spent a year and a half in the wilderness. They found themselves at that familiar crossroads, the crossroads of fear and faith. They're on the edge of the promised land. It's called the promised land for a reason. God promised it to Abraham in Genesis 12. He said, "Unto thy seed have I given this land." Then he rehearsed that promise again to Isaac. He repeated it again to Jacob. Joseph said to his brothers, "God's going to bring you out of Egypt one day and into the land that he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then 400 years later at a burning bush, God tells Moses, "I'm come down to deliver my people and will bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." So time and time again in Genesis and Exodus, we see God rehearsing his promise to his people. "I have for you a promised land," he says. "I'm the one who's promising it. I will perform it. You'll get this land. Just trust in me." So here they are after coming from Mount Sinai, receiving the law, on the edge of the great blessings that God has in store for them. And look at Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names. And he's going to list the names of the spies that went into the land. Look at verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, Get you up on this way southward and go up unto the mountain and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. And when the land is that they dwell in, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So they're to go into the land, 12 spies, a spy for every tribe. God's already promised he's going to give them the land. Already promised they're going to conquer it. These men are simply sent to spy out the land and to strategize how they will conquer it. Not if, but how. So they go throughout the land. They start in the south in a place called Hebron. They work their way north all the way to the coast. It's the beginning of the harvest time, and the land is bursting with food and fruit. After 40 days from going north to south and east to west, they come out from the land. They're carrying a cluster of grapes so big that two men have to carry them. Look at verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. The first part of their report goes something like this. It really is everything God said it would be. It's a land flowing with milk and with honey. Look at these grapes we've brought back. Aren't they huge? Have you ever been to a valley that was just bursting with vegetation, with fruit, with vegetables? I've been to some places in Africa and some places in Central America where it seems like every tree is a fruit tree of some kind. You can just imagine, as they brought those grapes back for the entire congregation of the children of Israel, here are these people that have been living on bread and warm water for a year and a half. And they look at those grapes, and their mouths must have begun to water. They must have thought to himself, God really did keep his promise to us. This land is all that he said it would be and more. Let's go take it. But look at verse 28, that first word, nevertheless. You can almost hear their cowardly voices quivering as they say it, can't you? Nevertheless, the people that be strong that dwelt in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land in the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Now those names don't mean much to you, Amalekites and Hittites and Amorites and Hivites, but those are the names of the fighting people of that day. Those are the names of warrior nations, brutal nations. But remember, children of Israel, it's yours. It's the promised land. God said he's got it. Look at verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go against the people, for they are stronger than we. Can you see the contrast this morning? The contrast between the 10 spies and the contrast between Caleb and, we know, Joshua. The contrast is that the 10 spies took the path of fear. Caleb and Joshua took the path of faith. They were in the same land. They saw the same things, but they took drastically different paths. From this passage we're going to study this morning, I want you to notice five things about fear and faith. Here's the first lesson, and we've already read it. Fear replaces faith when we fix our attention on the obstacles rather than the objective. Fear replaces faith when we fix our attention on the obstacles rather than the objective. Remember, the spies were not sent into the land to see if they would take the land. The land's already been promised. God told his people time and time again, you're going to get it. They were sent with the objective to see how they would take the land. But while they were there, they got fixated on the walled cities and on the warrior nations and on the sons of Anak, men that were known to be giants. They took their eyes off of the objective and focused instead on the obstacle. And as they did, faith dissolved and fear replaced it. The objective was to come back with a strategy, not to determine whether they could or could not do what God had already told them they could do if they would have a little faith. Someone has said this: obstacles are those frightening things you see when you take your eyes off the goal. As long as we're focused in our lives on the giants and the walled cities and all the ites in the land, we'll never reach the objective that God has for our lives. Caleb looked at the obstacles and said, we are well able. He saw the obstacles as opportunities. He knew that overcoming obstacles would increase their faith in God. He knew that overcoming obstacles would bring God more glory. There's no glory in a forfeit. There's no glory when you play the game and the other team doesn't show up. There's glory when you play the game and you win a victory. Some of us, I think, in our lives are so focused on our challenges, on our obstacles, on our difficulties, that we miss in fear the opportunities God wants us to take in faith. God may be leading some of you to the edge of a great opportunity, like serving in a ministry perhaps. But all you can see is the sacrifice you'll have to make, or the feeling of unworthiness and inability that you have within yourself, and it's striking fear into you. God's called some of you to go on a short-term mission trip, but you're trying to add things up and you put it on a spreadsheet and the numbers just don't crunch and you don't see how it could possibly work. God's been speaking to some of you about speaking to a friend or family member about coming to Christ. And you don't know it, but you're standing on the edge of God's great opportunity for you, the opportunity to lead a soul to Him. But you're shaking in your boots, sitting back in fear when you ought to move forward by faith. I'm convinced there are some people in the room this morning that God's leading to vocational full-time Christian service, maybe to an unreached people group. All you can see right now are the financial obstacles. All you can see right now is what your family will say or what great sacrifices it will take. And as long as we're focused on the walls and focused on the giants, focused on the warrior nations, we will never do anything great for God. If all we do is look at the danger, we'll never take a risk. We'll never start that new business. We'll never reach that health goal. We'll never get to the really great places God has for our lives. I want to ask you to do something for me this morning. Take the nevertheless out of your vocabulary and press forward by faith, focused on the objective. Fear will replace our faith when we fix our attention on the obstacle rather than the objective. Look at what else they have to say in verse 32. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. This is comical what they're saying. We were grasshoppers in their sight. I've often wondered if they walked up to one of the giants and said, excuse me, Mr. Giant, how do I look today to you? Do I look like a grasshopper? I don't think so. They didn't do that. The real problem was not that they were grasshoppers in the sight of the children of Anak. The real problem was that they were grasshoppers in their own sight. They've included what they perceive to be the giant's estimation of them. They've included their own estimation of themselves. But whose estimation have they left out? God's. And by the way, God's estimation is the only one that really matters. Number two, fear replaces faith when we maximize our problems and minimize God's promises. We know from the passage that we just read and from Joshua 15 that the sons of Anak lived in a particular place. It was a place called Hebron. It was the first place the spies went to spy out the land. Now, Hebron, if you know your Bibles, is a very significant place. Hebron was where Abraham settled after he and Lot separated. Abraham was in Hebron in Genesis 15 when God told him very specifically, your descendants are going to spend 400 years in slavery, but after it's over, I'm going to bring them out back into the land where you are. That was in Hebron. Guess where Abraham and Sarah are buried? Hebron. Guess where Isaac and Rebekah are buried? Hebron. Guess where Jacob and Leah are buried? Hebron. So here are these spies. Their very first stop into the land, and they come up to Hebron. And you would have thought that at that moment, they would have been overwhelmed by the faithfulness of God. 400 years ago, when they left this land, they were but 70 souls. Here they are 400 years later, just like God said they would be. They have 600,000 fighting men waiting at the border. You know what they should have been doing at Hebron? They should have been on their faces worshiping God for his faithfulness. That God has kept his promises just like he said he would. But instead, they're looking out at the land and saying, do you see how big those guys are? They were so fixated on the size of their giants, they forgot about the size of their God. Now turn with me over to Joshua chapter 15. This is interesting. Joshua and Caleb are the only two in this generation that are going to get to see the promised land. When they get there and the battle's been won by the next generation, guess which piece of land God gives Caleb? Hebron. Look at Joshua chapter 15, verse 13. And unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, gave he a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Tamah, the children of Anak. Now when Caleb gets there, the giants are still there. And how did Caleb drive them out? Did he drive them out because he was bigger and stronger and better than they were? No way, he's 85 years old at this point. How did Caleb drive the giants out? Because he had faith in God and believed that God would keep his promises. One author said this, Christ wants a fearless people. A people who will live in the most dangerous neighborhoods without fear. Who will go to the unreached peoples behind closed doors without fear. who will speak to their neighbors about Christ without fear. How? By faith in the promises of God. Faith in the promises of God makes you fearless before the threats of men. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced God is ready to keep His promises to our generation if we will simply have the faith to claim His promises and live by them. Amen. And I want to remind you this morning that all your giants are less than grasshoppers in the sight of your God. You can focus on grasshoppers or you can focus on God. Focus on grasshoppers, you'll be a person of fear. Focus on the size of God, you'll be a person of faith. Amen. We maximize our problems and minimize God's promises, and fear replaces faith. Whose report did the children of Israel take? Whose report did they listen to? Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. It says, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." You need to hear it. Can you imagine 2 million people weeping? 2 million people lifting up their voices and crying. This was the night their dream died. Look at verse 2. "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land? To fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" These faithless spies have whipped the people into an emotional frenzy. And I want to give you just a reminder this morning. Our emotions will often stand in opposition to faith. Fear is one of the most powerful emotions of fallen humanity. And it will lie to us if we listen to it. I have never attempted anything for God in my life when I was not afraid. You will never attempt anything great for God in your life when you are not afraid. If we listen to the emotions of fear and doubt, they will keep us on the edge of the promised land or in the wilderness forever. After the people cry all night, after their emotions are really worked up, they begin to murmur against Moses and Aaron. In verse 3, they turn their attention to a new target, however. They turn their attention to God. Number 3, fear replaces faith when we disregard God's goodness and we doubt God's greatness. Did you catch the charge they made against God in verse 3? God has led us here to be slaughtered. God has led us here so our wives and our children can be preyed upon by the inhabitants of the land. Think about that charge for a moment. This is the God that saw them in bondage, that heard their cries when they were slaves in Egypt. This is the God that sent 10 plagues and divided the Red Sea so they could cross through. This is the God that's fed them every day for a year and a half with bread from heaven and water from a rock. What in their past confrontations with God would lead them to believe that God was going to abandon them here or that He would not be good to them? When we begin to give in to fear, we get this same mindset in our lives. Yes, I know God met all my needs in the past. Yes, I know God was faithful through trials in the past, but I can't help but feel that here in this trial, in this moment, God's abandoned me. I can't help but feel in this moment, I'm all alone. Ladies and gentlemen, one of the most damaging things we can ever do is to doubt God's good intention toward us. And if you're here today struggling with doubt and unbelief, let me give you some words of hope from the 27th Psalm that Dr. Barber quoted earlier. He said, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You don't see to believe God's goodness in the land of the living. You believe to see God's goodness in the land of the living. God has not abandoned you. You are not alone. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He will strengthen your heart, and he will bring you into the land if you'll go forward by faith. Look at verse 4. And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Here they are on the edge of a land flowing with milk and honey, and they want to go back to Egypt. There's a fight ahead of them. The way of faith looks so difficult, so they're looking for any easy way out they can take. Here's number 4. Fear replaces faith when we lunge at what seems easy at the expense of what we know is right. Fear replaces faith when we lunge at what seems easy at the expense of what we know is right. Can I tell you something? This, and you know this. What is right is rarely easy. Think about the great things in your life. Do you have a wonderful marriage? Do you have great children? Do you have a good possession? A nice home to live in? All of the most wonderful things in life were difficult things. And you know fear's voice is speaking in your ear when you are called to take the easy way, when you know the hard way is the right way. Satan is a master at allowing us to think that the way of fear will be easy and the way of faith will be hard. It's amazing to me as I've read through these first 5 books of the Bible how often the children of Israel want to return to Egypt. And they seem to forget that the reason they wanted to get out of there in the first place is that things weren't going so well in Egypt. They were slaves there. They seem to have forgotten how hard the bondage of the enemy really was. Here's what the devil wants to do. He wants to come to you when you're at the crossroads of fear and faith, and he wants to say to you, it will be much harder to go the way of faith and much easier to go the way of fear. And initially, it will seem so much easier to give in to fear. But well down the road, you will discover it would have been much better to take the way of faith than to take the way of fear. Let's imagine you're having a rough spot in your marriage right now. You and your mate just can't seem to find common ground. It seems like the argument never ends. You begin to think that the easiest thing for everybody would be for you to just leave. And while things are hard on the edge of the promised land, the devil brings a person along who'd be a little easier to love, who doesn't know all about your baggage, you don't know all about his or hers. Listen, Satan will always see to it that there's a captain headed for Egypt if you want to follow him. And leaving may be the easy thing today, but I can promise you 5 years from now, in 10 years from now, when you're all alone at Christmas and wishing you could be back in your family's living room, it will be the much harder thing to do. What is right rarely seems easy at the time, but God will give victory and God will give grace if you'll move forward by faith. My guess is there's a parent in this room having a tough time with a teenager. You're trying to stand up for the principles of the Bible. You're trying to parent courageously. But you have a prodigal teen who's fighting you every step of the way. And if you've ever been there, you know how hard it is. In the middle of the conflict, it seems like it'd be so much easier just to back down. Just to let a few things go. Just to let him win or let her win on some things. But if you don't fight parent for your teenager, nobody else will. And 10 years from now, when your teenager's in the pig pen of the prodigal, you will have wished you went forward by faith rather than turn back to Egypt. Satan will see to it that the way of fear looks easy, but it's always harder. Look at how Caleb and Joshua responded in verse 6. and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us in into this land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Don't you admire these men of faith and courage? 2 million people are murmuring against the Lord, and Caleb and Joshua have the guts to stand up and speak for him. Husband or wife, you take a stand. You do what's hard. Mom and dad, you speak for God. Have some faith. Let's be people that speak for God in our offices. Let's be people that speak for God in our PTA meetings. Let's be people that speak for God when all the crowd is going the other way. Caleb's right. We don't need to fear the giants in our life. They're bred for us. The only thing we need to fear is rebelling against the Lord. That's the only thing to really fear. Look at verse 10. How do the people respond? But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Joshua and Caleb take their stand for God. We know earlier in the passage, Moses and Aaron are already on their face before the Lord. They take their stand, and how do the people respond? They're ready to murder Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua, the people that have brought them to where they are. Here's the last truth we learn about fear and faith. Fear replaces faith when we are determined to disobey, no matter who we have to hurt to do it. They're ready to stone Moses, to stone Aaron and Caleb and Joshua. By the time you get to this place, and fear has so distorted your thinking and clouded your decision-making faculties, you will disobey no matter what the cost. I have watched in this very scenario otherwise sane Christian people get to this place and do the most irrational things. They know it's wrong. They know it's the wrong way, but they are determined nevertheless to disobey. And they won't listen to crying children. They won't listen to pleading parents. They don't care who it hurts, even if it hurts permanently. I'm getting out while the getting is good, they say. Do you know what the result of that is? It's total failure and forfeiture of God's blessings in your life. Look at the sad commentary on the way of fear by the Lord in verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which ye have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into this land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which he said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fail in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And by the way, let me stop here and say, don't ever let Satan tell you that when you sin, it will only affect you. It will always affect those who are closest to you. They will always pay the price. Look at verse 34. After the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there shall they die. and the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and got them into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and we'll go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. Here's a great truth, and it's the big idea of the message this morning. When fear replaces faith, we forfeit God's blessings and waste our opportunities. In verses 41 through 45, they say, You're right, God, we've messed up. So we're going to go into the land now. God says, Don't you go without me. If you go without me, you're going to be in trouble. Sure enough, these hard-headed people decide to go and fight a battle, and they lose miserably. Would you look this way? We should never assume, when we fail to go forward by faith, that we will regain our wasted opportunities. I believe that there are some crossroads God brings us to in life where He asks us to go forward by faith and accomplish something great for Him. And when we sit back or when we go back because of fear, I believe that there are some roads we will never again walk because of our lack of faith in God. They never got this opportunity again, this generation. They lost this blessing forever. In disobedience and disbelief, they forfeited God's best for their life. So I want to ask you a question. You're here today standing on the edge of a ministry opportunity, standing on the edge of some soul you need to speak to about Christ, standing on the edge of some step you need to take in your parenting or in your marriage or in your giving. Will you sit back in fear? Will you focus on the obstacles? Focus on the giants, focus on the walled city, or will you go forward by faith? I want to be part of a generation of people that doesn't look at the walls, and doesn't look at the giants, and doesn't look at the nations, but keeps their eyes on God. Worth Baptist Church, every great victory God has for us as a people will be along the road of faith. Let's follow our Lord there. May we pray together.